Beloved, I want you to open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 48 tonight. You know, last week when we were looking at Genesis 47, it was one of those texts that had a bunch of different themes in it. Remember, it was like we looked at how the family of Joseph had come and been introduced to Pharaoh, and they were given the land of Goshen, and then Jacob came in, you remember, and blessed Pharaoh, and then after that was done, Joseph had to take care of administrating all the food, and then, you know, we came up to the last part where we saw that Jacob makes a request of Joseph to be buried in the promised land, and we saw in those four events four kinds of themes, you know, four themes that came out at us. One was how serious it is to be set apart to God as his people, how important it is to watch our manner of life and our doctrine, to remind us that, you know, that we have the greatest treasure in the world in the gospel, that, you know, the cost of following Christ and having the bread from heaven and just being pilgrims in the world, all that stuff, a lot of different things. Tonight there's one theme. The one theme is faith. And depending on how you look at this text that we're going to look at tonight, either if you look at it through eyes of faith or you look at it through worldly eyes, it's going to determine the way that you understand this text. I mean, I want you to think about what's going to happen. Here's what we're going to see tonight in this text, okay? There's an old man on his deathbed. He's about ready to croak. He's 147 years old. And he sends for his favorite son, Joseph, and has him bring his grandsons in to see him before he kicks the bucket. And when he comes in, he's going to adopt these grandsons as his own. And he's going to confer on them this great blessing from this God who has made to Jacob through Abraham and Isaac this promise that he's going to give to him the promised land, to him and to his descendants, the promised land that is flowing with milk and honey. A promised land that right now is a dust bowl because of the famine, and in which this grandfather, Jacob, all he owns is a burial plot. Now, if you look at this from the eyes of worldliness, if you look at this from, you know, just regular human perspective, you're thinking to yourself, this is a man who's deluded. He's about ready to die and he's clueless. This is just the doddering of an old man stumbling and mumbling before he dies. Or you can look at it through the eyes of faith and see that this is Jacob conferring to his grandsons the one thing that is more important than anything else in the world. And seeing as how I titled this An Act of Faith, you can kind of guess which side I'm on. Here's the thing about this text tonight. This text is strange, but it's the act of faith of all of the different things that took place in Jacob's life. This is the act of faith that the writer of Hebrews singles out in the life of Jacob as being the most significant. It's kind of surprising to me, actually. You would think that it would be maybe wrestling with the angel of the Lord at Peniel, or maybe even his encounter with God at Bethel. But the writer of Hebrews singles out this event for special mention. Listen to what he says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. So this is apparently a very significant event. So let's look at it and see why. Look with me first as Jacob prepares to die. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now, I told you last week the scene of Jacob's death is going to stretch out over a couple of chapters because, you know, that's just how it works. And we see that begin tonight. Look, starting in verse 1. After this, Joseph was told, behold, your father is ill. So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, your son Joseph has come to you. Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. Okay? Word comes to Joseph that his father is about to die. Probably Jacob has sent word to him that he's going to die. And at this point, remember, Jacob's been living in Goshen for about 17 years. And so you would expect that, you know, he's had some time to really invest in the life of Joseph and to invest in some significant time with his grandsons, the sons of his favorite son. And so now he's calling for them to come see him on his deathbed as he's about to enter into eternity. The word that's translated here as ill, in fact, is a word that means to be weak or be run down, like ready to just give it up. And so that's sort of the condition that Jacob's in. He's been living on this life, living on this earth for a long time. He's lived pretty hard. And now his life is coming to an end and his body's wearing out. So he's got some things that he needs to do, some responsibilities that he can't leave undone before he dies. And I can almost envision the scene around the bed, can't you? I mean, think about how it usually kind of works. You've got, you know, family around you and everything, and trying to comfort the one that's dying and stuff. And I can almost sort of get the picture here as Jacob hears that his son Joseph is there to see him, and old Israel decides to sit up in bed, and as this old worn out man who can't see very well starts to raise himself up on his elbows and get himself up, you can just hear his family saying stuff like, "Now don't get up. Don't get up, Dad. Just rest. Don't move. Just lay there." And knowing Jacob from the record of Genesis, I imagine him saying, "Be quiet. I'm not dead yet." And kind of sitting up. So Jacob, who's always sort of been scrappy and been a fighter, gets himself up to see his son and his grandsons. And he does something utterly unexpected. He adopts his son's sons as his own sons. But first he begins by telling the story, the well-known story by now, of God's grace to him. Pick it up in verse 3. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and he blessed me. And he said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples. And I will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.'" Notice that the first thing that Jacob does is speak of God's covenant faithfulness to him. And I want you to see Jacob's faith here, because this, it shines through. Finally, you know, we're waiting for it to happen. And finally, Jacob's faith sort of shines through. He speaks of God's grace to him. He speaks about the promise of a land for his offspring. Everything, in fact, that Jacob is going to do, okay, is predicated on his faith in God's covenant promises to him. He's setting the context for what he's about to do. He's reminding them, as he's probably reminded them at every Sabbath dinner for the last 17 years, of God's faithfulness to him. He's going to remind him one more time before he does what he does. He's going to act in accordance with his faith in the promise of God to give to his offspring an inheritance in the promised land, looking to that great inheritance of heaven and of God as their God. He's going to die trusting that the word of the Lord is not going to fall to the ground, but will be fully accomplished, despite the fact that in the current situation, the promises of God to most observers would seem like a pipe dream. Jacob is going to act according to faith, out of belief in the promises of God. That is what orients everything that he does. And that's a good lesson to us, I think. You know, when we look at this text, what we're meant to see is just the motivation of Jacob's heart, and ask ourselves, is that the motivation of my heart? Do we live, beloved, do we really live by faith in the covenant promises given to us, which center in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we? Do we really act in accordance with them? I mean, seriously, here's a situation where human perspective would hear Jacob saying these things. And after a while, when you're not seeing really anything happen, you know, and you're hearing about all these promises, and you're not seeing any real evidence of it being played out before you, you just would kind of be like, really? I mean, do you have to tell this story again? And I wonder sometimes, beloved, do we really live clinging to the covenant promises that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, or do we allow circumstances sometimes to steal from us confidence and faith in God? The writer of Hebrews defines faith in this way, over in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What does that mean? It means that to live by faith means to live and to be animated by the promises of God in Christ, the things that are divinely promised to those who believe, all things of present grace and future glory, all things whether we see them or not. That's what it means. To live with certainty that the words of God can be trusted. It's to live first in the present reality of the, for instance, the forgiveness of sins through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It's to live in the present reality of indwelling strength and the power of the Holy Spirit to fight sin and to pursue holiness and to persevere. It's to live in the present reality of peace with God that's been forged by the cross of Christ. It's to live you know, in the present reality of the sufficiency of the Word of God, that it's truth and wisdom and life, the present truth that God is working all things together for the good of His people and for you personally, if you love God, it's to live in the present, you know, certainty, that the certainty of trials and of testing to refine your faith, they will sanctify you. That the armor of God really does, is sufficient for the spiritual battles that you face. That God really will give you the strength to endure and to grow in the image of Christ. The truth that the joy of the Lord is your strength. That you will get abundant grace for every need. I mean, that's what it means to live in faith. You can't see those things. Those aren't physical, tangible things that you can touch. But they are real promises. Promises that must animate our lives. Promises that have to rule our hearts. Otherwise, the Word of God does seem like a pipe dream. Are we gripped by the truth of the promises of God? And not just in the present, but in the future. The future, the promise of a new body that will be like that of the exalted Christ, of dwelling with God for eternity, of an imperishable inheritance, of a place where there's no more sin or rebellion or sickness or sorrow or death or disease. Praise God, where the Lamb of God is its light. Do we live like that? Do we fight the good fight of faith with our eyes on the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? Jacob in this text is moved to do what he does because of his faith in the promises of God to him, even though he has not yet seen them fulfilled to completion. And in that, he's an encouragement for us to do the same thing. So what does Jacob do? Well, look, verses 5 and 6. He says, "And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance." I don't know if you have this experience. This is how it is in my house. I'm in charge of my house until my dad shows up. You know what I'm talking about? I'm in charge of my sons till my dad shows up. This sounds a lot like when dad comes to visit. That's what this sounds like. You know, Jacob just kind of pulls rank on Joseph. You know those two sons you had? You know, Ephraim and Manasseh, they're mine. Thanks. Those other ones that you have, you can have them, but those two are mine. What in the world is going on here? Right? What is going on? It's kind of a foreign thing to us, so we need to understand what Jacob's doing here. First, he is taking Ephraim and Manasseh, and he's adopting them as his own sons for the purpose of making them the heirs of the blessing of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what he's doing here. When he says that Ephraim and Manasseh are mine, as Reuben and Simeon are mine, he's saying they will now be reckoned as my children. And they're going to be heads of tribes in the nation of Israel. In later lists, in fact, of the tribes of the nation of Israel, Joseph is not listed, but rather these sons are listed. Okay? Now that's not a raw deal for Joseph. I want you to, don't misunderstand. This is not Joseph getting bumped out of the will. That's not the idea here, okay? Instead, it's really an honor. What Jacob is doing is bestowing upon Joseph the double portion that is to go to the firstborn through the adoption and the blessing of his sons. He is giving to him the place of the firstborn. The firstborn receive a double blessing from the father, although in the birth order, he's not that at all. Even more than that, in rank, Ephraim and Manasseh are going to kind of replace Reuben and Simeon. 1 Chronicles 5 explains why this happened. And it's kind of weird. It's parenthetical. It's a parenthetical description of why it happened. And it's listed for us at the beginning of a list of the descendants of Reuben. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, starting in verses 1 and 2. It says, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. And then it has a parenthesis. For he was the firstborn. But because he defiled his father's couch, remember, which is a good way of saying that he slept with one of the concubines, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son. Though Judah became strong among his brothers and a chief came from him, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. You see it? Reuben was replaced because of his sin. He's replaced by Joseph. And Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, really kind of replace Reuben, Simeon, as the heads of the clans, as the head of the tribes. Okay? It was Reuben's sin that was the major factor in this decision. But there's also a secondary factor, and Jacob lets us in on it right here in verse 7. Look at it. In verse 7, he says, as for me, when I came from Paddan to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way. When there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. There's a secondary reason for Jacob here. And do you see what it is? Jacob is motivated to bless Joseph and his sons like this out of love for his beloved wife, Rachel. He makes the firstborn of his beloved wife, the firstborn of Israel, and he takes Joseph's sons as his own, sort of as a picture of what perhaps Rachel would have borne to him if she had not died. That's the motivation in his heart here. So here's a question that Eddie would want to know. Probably nobody else but Eddie. So this is for Eddie. How many tribes of Israel are there then? How many are there? Well, the normal answer is 12, right? But to be precise, the number is actually what? I'll give you a hint. It's one more than 12, which is 13. That's good math, right? It's 13. Now, that's not a piece of salvifically necessary information, okay? But there are actually 13. Each of the 11 sons of Jacob, excepting Joseph, became the father of a tribe. But instead of there being a tribe of Joseph, right, Joseph's two sons became tribal patriarchs. And so technically, there are 13 tribes. But only 12 of them had a land inheritance in the promised land. One of the tribes didn't. And that tribe is Levi. And why? Because what is Levi's portion? God himself. So technically, there are 13 tribes in the nation of Israel. But only 12 of them got an inheritance. Everybody got that? Does it make sense? How many tribes are there? 13. How many got land? 12. Salvifically important? No. Question Eddie would want to know? Yes. Yeah, it is. I'm glad you got that. There'll be a test at the end. Okay? Moving on. Keep going. Moses next records for us how this adoption ceremony takes place. This is really kind of cool. Okay? Look at how he explains this to us. Starting in verse 8, look at it. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? I don't misunderstand this, okay? This is not a senile moment for Jacob, okay, where he forgets who these kids are and what their names are or anything like that. This is the initiation of a ceremony. If you've been to a wedding, right, how does the wedding begin? What's the first thing the preacher says? Who gives this woman to be married? And the dad responds, her mother and I, right? It's the formal beginning of the ceremony, right? It's not like it's a question that you really need an answer to. You can see the guy that's giving her away, right? But it is the beginning of the ceremony, and that's what's going on here. Jacob is commencing the ceremony. Who are these before me, right? And then Joseph gives the ceremonial response. Verse 9, he says to his father, these are my sons whom God has given me here. Then, after Joseph's reply, it leads to the formal way in which Jacob will adopt them. And the formal way that Jacob will adopt them as his own sons is by pronouncing a blessing over them as the patriarch of the family and as God's covenant representative. Notice how it happens. And he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Now understand what's going on. Israel can't see well. It's not that he's blind, okay? But he doesn't have the great eyesight. I think, you know, I heard something where by the time you're like 70, you have 80% less light entering your eyes than a 20-year-old or something. It's some crazy number like that. I can't imagine what it is at like 147. It must be like 0.5% or something, right? So he can't see really well. He saw the sons of Joseph there with him, not clearly, of course, but now he wants Joseph to bring them close and present them to him. And notice what Jacob does here. This is awesome. He receives the boys by kissing them and embracing them. He kisses them and he hugs them. That's not the first time, obviously, that Jacob has ever hugged and kissed these boys, but it is a formal expression of Jacob receiving them now, not as grandsons, but as sons. And so he kisses them and he hugs them. And by the way, these guys are about 20 or so when he does that. I think that's pretty cool. You can bet I'm going to be kissing my kids when they're 20 or older, and I'm going to use this as the proof text to do it. This is really cool. But Jacob embraces them. And then he expresses thanksgiving to God. Look at it. It says, "And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Jacob/Israel is giving praise. He's giving thanksgiving to God for this grace of seeing his son and seeing his offspring. It's an act of worship. It's an act of confessing God's providential grace to him, how God had completely reversed his fortunes and blessed him beyond measure. And then Joseph does something curious. Look at it, verse 12. It says, "Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth." Okay, what's going on here? Well, apparently the boys were either sitting on the knees of old Jacob, which had a hurt, or they were sitting sort of to the sides of his knees after he'd embraced them and kissed them. And according to formality, now Joseph kind of lifts them up from that position and he steps back away from his father and he leaves his boys standing where they are and he bows to the ground. And when he does that, it's an act of renouncing, of abdicating in the favor of his father, the right to consider these boys his own offspring. I want you to think about the picture of this. Though he is the second most powerful ruler in Egypt, though what he says goes, he shows incredible deference and honor and respect to his father. And then rising from the ground, he presents these boys to his father, Jacob, now their father, to be blessed. Look at it starting in verse 13. "And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand. And he brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and he laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands. For Manasseh was the firstborn." Now look and see what's going on here. When Joseph brings his sons forward to receive Jacob's blessing, okay, he brings them in what he thinks is the proper and the desired order and manner. The chief blessing was always given with the right hand. The chief blessing was always given with the right hand, okay? And so Joseph took Manasseh, the firstborn, in his left hand in order to bring him up to Jacob's right hand. And he took Ephraim, his second born, in his right hand in order to bring him up to Jacob's left hand. And the boys come up and they bow before Jacob and then they wait to receive their blessing. And something really unusual happens. Instead of simply stretching out his hands directly over the boys, he deliberately crosses his arms in order to give the greater blessing to Ephraim. Now I want you to understand something here, some things here. As we'll see in a moment, this is not some quirky act by an old dude ready to die. Like he just forgot what he was doing and did it backwards. That's not what this is. Jacob is acting according to the direction of God. He's acting as a prophet of God. He knows full well what he is doing at this moment. What we have here is one of the many instances of laying on of hands in the scripture. By this symbolic act, an angel of the Lord, someone acting on behalf of God himself, would transfer a spiritual blessing or a spiritual gift to someone. In this case, Jacob, the prophet of God and the covenant representative of the Lord, transfers the blessing of being included in the covenant family of Israel by God's direction to Joseph's sons, and in the order in which God declares. And once these blessings are given, they are irreversible and irrevocable. Okay? That's what's going on here. He blesses the sons of Joseph. And as he blesses them, I want you to see what he does here. Look what he says starting in verse 15. And he blessed Joseph, that is through his sons, and he said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." This blessing is simple, but it's weighty. It's a weighty blessing. First thing I want you to see here is the way that Jacob commends God to these boys. I want you to see the way that he makes God great before the eyes of these boys. Would that all fathers, grandfathers would do this. He makes God great in their eyes. Look at what he does. First, he gives testimony to God's grace. Not Jacob's personal merit, but to God's grace. And he's not recounting how faithful he's been to God, but how faithful God has been to him. Look at the words. "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked." He's describing God here as steadfast and faithful, as unchanging, as the God who makes covenant and never breaks it. The very same God before whom Abraham walked and before whom Isaac walked, that's the God whom Jacob knows, whom he calls upon. That God is going to be the God of these boys. To walk before God is the idea of walking in God's presence, of walking in his favor, of walking under his blessing. He is connecting his present and the boy's future to the past faithfulness of God. He wants to give declaration to them of the faithfulness of God. He's identifying himself and them as being in the covenant line of God. That's important for us to see, I think. Lots of times I think we get a little disconnected from this. We talk much of Jesus Christ. We talk much of God the Father, but we forget that we stand in the line of a lot of saints going all the way back to Abraham, right? I mean, that's what we need to remember. Our God is the God of Abraham. He's the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob and the God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is unchanging in his character. He's forever faithful to his people. The very God before whom Jacob lived is the God before whom we live. Then notice he addresses God as the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. At 147, this shepherd, Jacob, looks back and sees clearly that he's been a wandering and at times stupid and foolish and lost sheep. But God has been near to him as a beloved shepherd. He's broken his legs when he needed to break them. He's drawn him near when he needs to draw him near, so that at the end of his life he could say with confidence, "God has been my shepherd, and he's never left me wanting." Despite Jacob's many failings of character and conduct, he was aware that his life had been guided and guarded by the Lord. So he says, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day." And then he says, "And the angel who has redeemed me from all evil." Jacob is here remembering the grace of God toward him when the angels encamped around him at Mahanaim as he was getting ready to face Esau. And when the angel of the Lord wrestled with him at Peniel, just prior to his feared reunion with Esau. And here he equates that angel with God. We see that he understood that the one that he wrestled with was more than an angel, but God in human form. Jacob wrestled with that angel one night, and when the sun rose on the new day, he walked differently for the rest of his life. He limped. But he'd also been given a new name, Israel. And what he does here is remember and recall the amazing, life-changing work of God in his life. And so he asks, he puts this God before these boys, and he asks that this God, this shepherd, this angel will bless the sons of Joseph in a special way, that in them, Jacob's name, Israel, the nation of Israel, will live on. The work which God began in Abraham and Isaac and faithfully continued in Jacob, he'll carry on in these men. That they will grow into a great multitude to fulfill God's promise. That's at the heart of this prayer as he confers blessing on the sons of Joseph. Ephraim, the youngest first, and then Manasseh. He portrays for them who God really is. He wants to make sure they understand his faithfulness and the weightiness of the blessing that he's conferred upon them. Don't just see this blessing with your eyes, boys. Don't just see the dust bowl of Canaan that we've escaped from and come here to see your father and you. See this with eyes awakened by faith and trust in the God who's trustworthy. Joseph, though, is kind of troubled by what's going on. Look at it, starting in verse 17. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he. And his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." Thus, he put Ephraim before Manasseh. As a result of the blessing that day that he gives to them, he says, you know, in the days to come, when people want to wish blessing on somebody else, they're going to say, may God bless you. May God bless you and make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. This is going to become a byword, a way that people will bless one another. That's what he says. But the key thing is seeing that Jacob, stays faithful to God's intent here. And it shows his spiritual growth. Rather than be swayed by the request and the pleading of his well-known and his godly son, the son who's saved his life, Jacob instead remains faithful to the will of God. He determines to speak only what God has commanded him to speak, to trust God, to believe God's plans, and hold fast to God's instruction rather than give in to his favorite son. And once again, we see yet another illustration that God's ways, according to his sovereign choice, will always triumph over man's way. The natural order would have been for Manasseh the firstborn to have preeminence over his younger brother. But as we see so often, this happens a lot in Scripture. God prefers the younger over the older. He does it a lot. Study it out. I tell you what. Study through the Old Testament and see that. It's almost all the time. It happens all the time. Moses is the younger brother of Aaron. David is the younger brother of a whole bunch of brothers. Right? He does it a lot. Which is good news if you're a younger brother. Just saying. But I want you to see here how Jacob's blessing of Joseph's sons reveals his heart. Think about this. Ephraim and Manasseh are sons of the second most powerful man in Egypt. They've been raised in the most luxurious conditions in the world. They probably played with Pharaoh's children. They had servants that would attend to every need that they had. They got the best education that was available at the time. They were heirs to a massive financial fortune. They easily could have succeeded in whatever career choice they might have made in Egypt. And under those circumstances, it would have been natural for a grandfather to give a blessing something like this. May God prosper you in Egypt, even as your father has prospered. May you get rich. May you enjoy favor. May you get everything that the world has to offer. And there are a lot of grandparents, a lot of parents, that's pretty much the sum total of their desire for their children. But instead, Jacob, the shepherd, who is sojourner in Egypt, just so he can avoid starving in famine-stricken Canaan, adopts two princes as his own and gives to them the blessing of Abraham. To the human eye, what are they really getting? A double portion of a famine-stricken land of Canaan, of which Jacob owns nothing but a burial cave? Thanks, Grandpa. Not quite. By faith, in God's yet unfulfilled promises, he is giving the boys the spiritual blessings of Abraham, which are far better than the worldly blessings of Egypt. Even though there was not a shred of tangible evidence that God would give the land to Jacob's descendants, Jacob believed God's promises, and he gave to his grandsons what Egypt and the world never could. Here's an old man. An old man whose body is weak, but whose faith is strong in God's promises. So strong, in fact, that he gives to his son who has everything in Egypt something that he doesn't have in Canaan. A piece of land. An inheritance. Check this out. Look at it. Verses 21 and 22. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm about to die. But God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I've given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." It's kind of a weird way for this chapter to end, but it fits Jacob. It just fits Jacob to a T. Jacob finishes this scene by giving to Joseph a piece of land that he'd taken at some point or another from the Amorites during a battle that's not recorded for us in Genesis. And you can just, again, envision the picture here with Jacob. He's gotten done blessing the boys. The boys are off talking about the blessing that they've just received from their granddad slash dad. And here's Jacob saying to Joseph, "Come here, son, come here. Lean in real close. Let me show you something. I got this map right here. It's a piece of land I took from the Amorites. Your brothers don't even know about this. I want you to have it. Here you go." It's Jacob, a little something up his sleeve, even at the end of his life. Just, old dogs die hard, don't they? I can just picture this. And I can also understand, after looking at this text, why the writer of Hebrews would single out this account of the blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh as the high point of Jacob's faith. He doesn't die complaining. He doesn't die bemoaning his situation. He dies trusting thoroughly in the promises of God, giving away blessings and land, stuff that to the worldly eye would have been worthless, all the while confident that God was able to do all that he promises and that he was giving to his grandsons and his son something priceless. May God grow us to have this same kind of faith in his faithfulness. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, the blessings that you have given to us in Christ, the promises that are ours in Jesus, they're really beyond our ability to even begin to enumerate. And Father, we live in a world in which we are constantly faced with trial, with difficulty. It's hard to live faithful in an unfaithful world. It is. And Lord, there are times when it seems like our faith wavers a little bit. And we get our eyes off of the prize, which is Christ, and we lower them to other things. And we forget the great treasure that is ours, Christ. And then we read a text like this, in which we see an old man about ready to breathe his last, still holding fast to your promises and holding fast to your character and worshiping you by faith right up until the end. So God, I pray that when we are in the midst of famines spiritually, when we're in the midst of trial and of turmoil, Lord God, when it takes everything in us to trust you and not our eyes, God, we would do it. Because we would be absolutely convinced that you are ultimately trustworthy in every way. And that, Lord, you really do work all things together for good for those who love you and are the called according to your purpose. And that, Lord, it really is your purpose not to destroy us, but to destroy sin in us and to refine us and sanctify us, and to make us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. So give us eyes and hearts that value what is trustworthy, and value what is faithful, and value what is sure, and that is you. Give us hearts, Lord, to rest firmly in you always, not to be shaken, not to be unmoored, but to be anchored firmly with Christ in you. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for this word. I thank you for your truth. I thank you for your promises, which are steadfast and sure. I bless you, Lord God. And we give to you the praise and the worship and the honor that you deserve. We pray all these things in the holy and the blessed name of Jesus. Amen.